All right. If you could pick a four-word sentence that you could have Christ appear and speak to you, what would it be? If you could have a four-word sentence that you could have Christ appear and speak to you, what would it be? I suspect that we could come up with some good ones. First came to my mind is, John, I love you. That would be, I'd like that. That'd be a good one. We could come up with lots of things we would like Christ to say. But I'll bet all of them would consist of a message telling us that we're right with God. We would want to know that our relationship with Him is secure. Because at the end of the day, that's what matters. That's what matters most. Well, here we have our brother John. He is trying to prepare these believers to deal with false messages. He's trying to teach them not to be gullible. But at the core, John wants these believers to have a solid confidence in their salvation. He does not want them afraid that somehow they might be wrong about how a person gets right with God. He does not want their assurance trifled with. So in verse 4, John says these wonderful words. And the you here in this passage is plural. He's talking to this whole group of believers, of followers. And he tells them that these words are so precious, that are so encouraging, that are so meaningful. You are of God, little children. You are of God, little children. Do you have confidence that he is saying that to you this morning? Does the shoe fit? Well, John's been telling us how we can determine if it fits. He's certainly been giving us fuel. He's been telling us what these little children look like when they are little children. They obey God, they believe God's word above anything else, and they love like Christ loved. Not perfectly, but substantially. John wants us to know that we can confidently read ourselves into that sentence. You are of God, little children. Do you see how, if you believe this deep down in your soul, this changes everything? It provides the fuel to resist every false teaching and every temptation to gain the world. We don't need to gain an identity. We already have one. We don't need to compromise to seek the world's approval. We already have God's approval. We don't need to spend our lives making up for love that wasn't given to us. We are deeply loved by God. We don't need to grab at the world's stuff to make us feel secure. We're eternally secure. Do you see what I mean? How can the world improve upon that which we already have if we only believe it? Do you ever have times when your thoughts rob you of any desire to live? I certainly do. Do you feel like, what's the point? What's the point? And failures loom supreme in those times. Well, here's the part of the remedy to that string of thoughts. We are loved and accepted and chosen as adopted children into the family of God. Try pondering that truth deeply and see if it will not eventually lead you from despondency of life into the joy of the Lord. A human's deepest and most driving needs are met in secure relationship with Jesus Christ. And I would add, in fellowship with His people. The world loses its ways to hook us when we are assured of God's love for us. The world's advertising loses its strength. What it advertises begins to look more and more shallow and cheap and even stupid when compared to what we have in our relationship with Christ. John tells our body this morning, he tells every one of us here who is a true believer, you are of God, little children. Maybe this is note on refrigerator worthy this week. I cannot imagine a more deeply encouraging message than this. Now, John applies this spiritual status in the context of fighting against the world and the world's messages and the world's false good news, and he says, you have overcome them, in our text. You have overcome them. Now, who is the them in the sense? Verse 5 tells us that the them are the false teachers. And how is it that we overcome them? We overcome them by not hearing them. We do not let their teaching grip our hearts. Remember how Jesus would often say, he who has ears, let him hear. This is the kind of hearing that John is speaking of in this verse. It's the hearing that goes to the heart. While our ears hear the false messages, we hear the words, but they don't take root in our hearts. Our hearts reject the messages because we have evaluated the messages, comparing them with Scripture. We've tested the spirits. We've evaluated the teachings, and we have pronounced them false. In that way, we overcome them. This word for overcome is used often in Scripture. It means to carry off the victory, to come off victorious. If I understand it properly, this is not an aorist tense, which is once and done, like it's done and completed. The tense means up to this point. You have overcome so far. So this is not referring to the victory that we have in justification as much as the victory enabled by justification that we gain through sanctification. The overcoming comes as we apply that which Christ has done for us. Now, the word overcome pretty much means what our English word means. We have gained the victory over the false teachers by not succumbing to their false teaching. But that was a process in the text, not just a state, like we were saying. It was accomplished by testing the spirits. There was work involved. There was thought involved. Anyways. There's sound coming out of this.
I know.
Okay. There was effort. There still is. This is much like most things needing done in our sanctification. We work and God works. In theological terms, sanctification is synergistic. There are two parties at work. That's what synergy is, multiple parties. Justification, the one-time work of making us right with God that Christ did, is monergistic. There is one party at work. And this work of sanctification is effective. It produces results. In fact, in many places, overcomer and believer can be used as synonyms. If a person is one, he is the other. Now, just so we don't think wrongly about this, just so we don't start slapping each other on our backs and saying, boy, aren't we the greatest people, we're given a little more information. Why do we overcome? What is the driving force of our overcoming? What is the great enabler of our victory? Was it superior effort or intellect or discipline? No. 1 John 4:4, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. We are driven to victory and enabled to have victory and assured we will have victory because God's spirit is stronger than the devil. The forces for us are greater than the forces against us. It's difficult right now to watch the news. I find it extremely difficult because it's so very hard to know what the truth is. And so many of the actions being portrayed right now are so mindless. They're fueled with sound bites and partial truths and slogans. But for the most part, there are very few platforms for reasoned debate or for the ability to question the reasoning, if there is any, behind what's being done. It looks more like passion in motion. What we're seeing is a manifestation of the world system. And behind it all is the father of lies. Our passage this morning gives us hope. Yes, there is one in the world. And yes, he has great influence in the world. And yes, he can incite all kinds of things, from civil servants showing terrible cruelty to mobs exploiting an evil action as a license to loot and destroy and show their own cruelty. This shouldn't surprise us. We know who this one in the world is. We know of his hatred of God and anything that has God's fingerprints in it. He wants to destroy. He wants to lie. That's what he is. That's who he is. We know that his influence is great and he will use it for evil. He has to. He is evil. But he is nothing compared to he who is inside of us. As we watch the news, we must remember that God does not promise how things will work out in the short run. And he does not promise that it can or will be fixed in its present form. But praise God, he does promise that our hearts do not need to be casualties of the world system. We can walk in this world and be immune to its temptations and to its attacks. The devil's attacks may affect our circumstances. We cannot stop that. But they will not affect our destination, nor can they overpower our walks in Christ because of the Holy Spirit. Nothing can ever separate us from the love of Christ. So we need to keep this proper perspective as we go about our days. We cannot be sucked into the futility that we are going to see displayed in front of us. The devil is strong. The Holy Spirit is immeasurably stronger. The devil spreads hate, among other things. The Holy Spirit spreads love. There are also two other things to note here. Notice how the Holy Spirit is working in this particular instance. And maybe I focus on this type of thing so much because growing up I saw some very wrong teachings about the Holy Spirit and pretty much pounded on myself to try to be more spiritual in a way that I'm not convinced that God ever wanted. Even in here in our text, some would believe that we test the spirits by perceiving them to be false by the Holy Spirit, by our perceptions of whether it's true or not. But that is not the direction we get from the text. We evaluate the message by comparing it to the proper message. We identify bad doctrine as bad doctrine because we compare it with good doctrine. That's the kind of work the Holy Spirit most commonly does. He works in the believer's life, helping him or her to read the truth, to understand the truth, to apply the truth, and to remember the truth. And like we said earlier, we work, and the Holy Spirit works. The Holy Spirit was not given to us so that we could do nothing while the Holy Spirit does everything for us magically. This one that we have in us, helping us overcome the evil one, is doing that by helping us to use God's truth in a way that accomplishes God's will. And this is a very real and present, continual help that we have alongside of us all of the time. And while we're working, we must remember that the Holy Spirit is driving the because in verse 4. We work only because the Holy Spirit has called us to Christ. If it were not for that, and if his work in us were to stop, our sanctification work would stop as well. This brings me to the second emphasis. Notice how our power to overcome is directly connected to our identity. We are children of God. That means the Spirit of God is in us. We have an identity in the family of Christ with his spiritual genetics being a family trait. I don't mean that in the way some of the prosperity preachers proclaim, where they make themselves out to almost be God. But I mean it in the sense that there is no one who is in the family of God who does not have the Spirit of God. And so our ability and desire to overcome happens. Not because of what we have done, but because of who we are. Okay, let's move on. Verse 5, they are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. Now this is talking about the false teachers. Now keep in mind, these are people who are committed to a doctrine that they know to be counter to the doctrine passed on by the apostles. These were not people making minor errors in the preaching of the gospel, like they got one small point wrong and they had no idea of it. We may have many friends who have many beliefs that we believe to be incorrect. And certainly all of us are wrong about some things in Scripture. There's just no doubt. One day we will know the perfect interpretation of Scripture as we are surrounded by fellow believers in the presence of Christ. And that will be a wonderful day. It will be humiliating maybe for us when we preach something so strongly and found out, you know, that we were wrong. But that's a good thing. We're going to be together in the truth. So these people he's talking about, they're not just making a mistake. They're not just in error. There are lots of people who get swept into false doctrine because they're ignorant of good doctrine. So they may spend time in that state, maybe even teaching it. But as they become more aware of how the Scripture counters what it is they believe, they change, they submit to it because the Holy Spirit is in them, and that's what the Holy Spirit does. We often find, though, that the leaders who are teaching false doctrines are very aware of what Scripture really says, but they simply can't gain an advantage by preaching it that way. So they change it. There are many instances of so-called faith healers who knowingly manipulate their crowds so that they can pull off their shenanigans and deceive their audiences. I mean, it's documented. There are eyewitness reports of how this happens. Their duplicity betrays their guilt. This is the kind of teacher that the Gnostic teachers were. They were selling a bill of goods and they were making a profit somehow. Maybe it was money, maybe power, maybe status. It's hard to tell what the appeal was, but they were in it for self. When a person is preaching for the motives of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, you can know one thing. They are of the world. Even if they're teaching the truth, but doing it for those motives, Jesus called them hirelings. Whose payday stops, they're gone. He condemned what they did. So these false teachers were of the world. They were doing what they were doing because it offered a worldly payoff of some sort. Now, if you're preaching a message for a worldly payoff, you can be pretty confident that the truth is not the highest priority. The payoff will tend to shape your message. For instance, if the motive is money, and if a first teaching message in a fundraising letter goes out and brings in $1,000, and the second one you change the message a little bit, and it goes out and comes back with $10,000, the message will match where the money is. You know, suddenly the theology of that person will change because it's more profitable. That's the nature of worldly motivations. Now, these false teachers will become specialists, not in what the Bible says, because that's not their motivation. They'll become specialists in their audience. They'll know how to pull their strings and press their buttons. Their craft becomes manipulation. And they'll speak the world's message because they understand it so thoroughly. They're doing their so-called ministry for its fleshly appeal, so they'll know how to appeal to the flesh of their followers. They're experts in the appeal of the flesh. And those who are following them are acting just like their teachers. They're following them for fleshly appeal. Now, Jesus had some sympathy for those who were misled by bad authorities, but he showed no sympathy for false teachers. But we do know that if the followers hear the real truth, if these followers are true followers of Christ, but they're following false doctrine, and they hear the real truth, they will gravitate back to if they are true, they will respond to the truth, and they will come to the truth, and they will obey the truth, and they will leave the false. But if they're false, they will gravitate back to the false teaching because it's who they really are. They speak as of the world, and the world hears them. The Holy Spirit will drive a believer to seek the truth because they love the truth. And this is a process, I think, not an event. And it might take years for it to kick in, but it will kick in. A believer will love the truth. The believer will love the truth of the clearly revealed Word of God. And the compulsion to know it will drive a person from the false and to the true. So a believer will have a limited shelf life under a system of false teaching. We can't know the timing. We don't know how God works that stuff out. And we're not to judge, and that's the kind of judge we're not to judge, as to whether a person is truly a believer or not on bits and pieces of evidence. But we can know that when there is opportunity to know the truth, a believer will be drawn to it. False teaching appeals to worldly impulses, worldly payoff, and a person's love for self. True teaching appeals to a believer's love for God that comes in response to God's love for us. All right, let's move on to verse 6. We are of God, but he who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now, who is the we here? Well, based on the context, I believe John is talking about himself and his apostle friends and those in the group who are teaching what Christ said. He's saying, we are of God. He already told us, you are of God, which is a wonderful blessing. Now he says, we are of God. He's saying, we're the true representatives. And while it's true that all believers are of God, as we saw in verse 4, John is speaking of where true teaching is originating in this verse. He's saying that it comes from us. And he's talking about, like I said, the apostles. Excuse me. Now, we have to keep in mind that we started 1 John with exactly the same kind of reason. And he's appealing back to it. John was saying, this wasn't some cleverly thought-up scheme. This required no imagination on our part. John was a first-hand witness of what he was proclaiming. He heard it, he saw it, he felt it. You couldn't know anyone that knows his material better than he did. There is no mystic mumbo-jumbo here. He was there, and he was willing to die for what he believed, which no one will do if they think it's a lie. So John is saying, we are of God. We are carrying the true gospel. We have the truth, and that's what we are preaching. Now, when the truth goes out, one of two things happens. A person is stricken to the heart by the truth of the message, or a person finds it uninteresting, unappealing, unchallenging, ho-hum. It's irrelevant. Scripture says this about hearing in Romans 10:17. It says, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. There truly is a supernatural process that accompanies the hearing and reading of God's word. And it involves far more than the ears hearing it or the mind being able to grasp what is being said. Carla allowed herself to be hypnotized when she was in a class in college. And while hypnotized, she was given a post-hypnotic suggestion that she would find the word blank. Very funny. The literal word blank. Sure enough, a while later in class, the professor said the word blank. And Carla started laughing. The only person in the place started laughing hysterically about it. I wish I could have seen it. And that wasn't something she chose to do when she heard the word. It struck her as being very, very funny. Didn't strike anybody else there, but it did her. Because there was something changed inside. And that's a bit like how Scripture describes a believer's response to the word of God. It's not so much that they choose to be affected by it. It just happens to them. It's like Martin Lloyd-Jones. They were minding their own business, and then suddenly it changed. They may be able to resist the message, but they can't help being affected by it now. Maybe one day they were going happily along with their lives, and the word of God held no interest and no effect. And then the next day, bang, they could not escape the power of the word of God. That doesn't just happen. That does not happen because we got smarter or more attentive. It happened because God did a miracle in our hearts and he softened our hearts to the word of God. You could take that same message to hundreds of thousands of people with no effect whatsoever, but for some reason it becomes unavoidable to some. They can't get away from it. I was like the imagery of the Holy Spirit being called the Hound of Heaven. Once he's on your trail, you can't shake him. It's the same message. We may look back on periods of our lives where Scripture really had no sway in our lives. We didn't care if we heard it or we didn't. But then one day we find we can't get enough of it. We have questions that need answers, and we need those answers to come from God. It becomes the most interesting thing in the world to us. The Bible truly is a supernatural book. It cannot be explained like other books. This is what Isaiah said about it in Isaiah 55:11. He said, "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." God accomplishes the changes that he wants in people by using his word. And it's often by using his word through his people. There is something in this truth that is amazingly freeing for us. I don't know if you feel that way when you hear this or not, but to me it's amazingly freeing. When I prepare to speak, I seek to make what I am saying clear. You might think, well, he doesn't do a very good job of it. But that's what I seek to do. I seek to make it something as easy to apply as it can be. I try to speak energetically to convey the importance I think that it holds in our lives. So in short, I try to do my job of conveying the truth as good as I can. But at the end of the day, I know this. My skill as a speaker will never accomplish God's work in a person's heart, in a single person's heart. The best biblical teacher in the world without the Holy Spirit's work in a person's heart will never, not one time, not ever, accomplish a single change for eternity in a person's heart. We might have a human capacity to make people feel better. We might have a human capacity to get them to make some change in their life. Motivational speakers do that all the time. But only the Holy Spirit can empower the Word to accomplish the necessary spiritual changes in a person's life. It's a miracle. It requires a miracle. So do you see what that does? That truth does? It takes the pressure off of us. As long as we know God's Word, understand it in context, and speak it to the need, we don't need to worry about the effect that it will have. All the pressure is on the Holy Spirit at that point. So we can do a horrible job at communicating that we think was more confusing than anything else. But if the Word of God is presented and the Spirit of God is working, it will do miraculous things. And we can be the best orator ever born and declaring the Word of God verbatim. But if the Holy Spirit is not working, we will not bear any fruit. That's why we should study and prepare like it all depends upon us, and pray like it all depends upon God. Then John continues in the last verse. "By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." John is essentially telling us the truth. We know what spirit is in a person by how they respond to the accurately presented word of God. This is a truth that's very helpful in removing the mysteries in our lives. It will help us dramatically in understanding where a person stands. It will help us discern who is true to Christ and who is not. Because we know anyone can claim to be a Christian. Anyone can claim to be a follower of Christ. This is what you should watch. And it's as simple as it can be. How does this person respond to biblical truth that is clearly and accurately portrayed to them? Now, this isn't just what we say the Bible says. It has to be what the Bible truly says. But if we can show that the Bible says it, what is the person's response to it? We might think that's too simple, but it's not. We know that a person has the spirit of truth if they respond to what Scripture says by submitting to it and believing it and obeying it. We know the person has the spirit of error if, when presented with God's word, they will not submit to it, will not obey it, will not believe it. And again, like everything else, we're not going to know this in a single instance. We all have bad days. We all have days where we might say, "I don't care what the Spirit says. I don't care what the Word says." Those are awful, awful mentalities to be in. But Christians have that capacity just as well. But over time, what happens to this person? Can they not get away from that word? Does it do them in? Does it drive them to their knees? Does it drive them to submission? Or can they keep forever pushing off its effect? We might think that this is all based on a human's ability to reason, but it's easy to see that there are supernatural forces at work here. There are spirits, and the spirit drives the results. There are pro-Christ forces and anti-Christ forces, and they ultimately determine the outcome. In a child of God, the word of God will have sway. It will have ultimate sway. In the Antichrist force, it will not. It is that simple over time if we can see everything. And why is all this true? Why does the word of God have sway over a believer? It's because of the miracle that God has done in a believer's life. He has made us children of God. He has changed us dramatically. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Christ in us is the hope of glory. If we meet the tests of true believers that John has been giving us, we can imagine this and know that it's based on truth. We can imagine Christ saying this to our face today. You are of God, little children. You are of God, little children. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for your work in our hearts. We thank you so much that your word directs us and guides us, and it's like coming to a spring of water sometimes. And that it is just so wonderful to hear from you. It's like the greatest refreshment. And at other times, it's a royal pain because it directs its truth at things that we don't really want to change. But we thank you, Lord, that your Holy Spirit works those changes in us. It softens us to your word. You organize our lives in such a way we even get tired of running away, that sin becomes not worth the trouble it brings. And your word becomes more and more loved and cherished and desired. Lord, we know we didn't do that in our hearts when we see it. We know we didn't do that. We know that you did. So we thank you so much. And we thank you for the encouragement that we are children of God. And that you have wrought that change in our hearts. Help us to bask in your love in such a way that it frees us from all the alternatives. We pray these things in Jesus' name.